to Zechariah chapter 12. And last week we went kind of deep on this thing with verse 8, for instance. In that day, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. We talked about the second coming of Christ and got off into talking about how when the Lord comes back at Armageddon, that after he tramples the vineyard, the wine press of the wrath of God, the grapes of the earth, that for 200 miles that the blood flows from, you know, from the horse's bridles depth. And so we were talking about that. I'm not going to go back through all that again, but it is the framework of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't mean the rapture. I mean the second coming. I mean the second advent. I'm talking about Armageddon. And you find something else in verse 8 that we didn't get a chance to talk about. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I will add one thing there real quick. Look in Isaiah 31. It's interesting how it does describe this. He will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the second coming. The nations will gather themselves round about it, compass it about, and he will come there and trample. But it's an interesting turn of phrase, the way he frames it here. Notice verse 4, Isaiah 31, 4. For thus saith the Lord, hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. He shall come down. So where is he? Well, he's up high. When you say he's in heaven and you think of heaven as up, that's exactly where he's at. He's up there. He will come down. But further, verse 5, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. So what's that tell you? Comes back riding on a white horse. One place it says that he comes back on a cherubim. I'm not going to get off into arguing the difference because I don't know the difference exactly. But on a cherubim he did fly, but I'm sure that he comes back flying. If he's going to come from all the way up there, all the way back down here, then he's going to fly, which means that we're going to fly with him. So that's kind of a blessing, huh? Look in Zechariah 12, 8 again. So he will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Isaiah 31 says, as birds flying, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now the Lord is preoccupied with David. Getting this throne back in the realm of David. Notice verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. But David, look in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David. David, David, David. This is the guy, and we can all recite a lot of his sins. Many of them were grievous. And yet the Lord had made a covenant with him. He had sure mercies. And in spite of his sin, he still wound up still being the man after God's own heart. Amen? Now, you ought to take some comfort in that, because since I have a heart that I know pretty well, I know that your heart is somewhat like mine. If your heart's somewhat like mine, you're going to need a lot of grace and mercy in your heart as well. And you should take comfort in the fact that you have advantages in some way David didn't. David was not circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. David was not sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He didn't have a relationship with Christ quite as we do. We're advantaged in that. And even though David didn't have those things, the Lord is still preoccupied with that promise, that covenant he made with him. And David still has a long, long future ahead. I wanted to run you some verses on that. Take your Bibles and turn. Let's start with Amos, book of Amos, chapter 9. Amos 9. And this goes along the the line of the Lord still has a lot he's going to do with the house of David. Let's see how this develops here. Look in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Amos 9:11. In that day, this is the day of the Lord. This is Armageddon and beyond. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. We know that's true. Go back to Hosea 3. Still, there are some very specific promises that revolve around David. Look in Hosea chapter 3 and go down to verse 3. Talking about Israel. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be as be for another man. So will I be unto thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Who's the king of Israel now? Nobody. In fact, they haven't had a king for a really long time. When the Lord said many days, many days. I mean, it's over 2,000 years, right? Back to verse 4. They will abide many days without a king, without a prince. We don't know any princes in Jerusalem or Israel. Without a prince, without a sacrifice. They haven't sacrificed for the better part of 2,000 years. Without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and notice David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They're going to return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, looking like here that it's talking about David, not just the house of David through Christ. Keep going here for a second. Let me take you back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Pages sticking together. Jeremiah chapter 30. Go down, if you will, to verse 7. Locate yourselves here. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, that's the great tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it. Jacob will be eventually. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, you think that's Jesus Christ, or you think it's literally talking about David? Keep rolling here for just another minute. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. We know this is true. 33:17, Jeremiah. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Okay, so we know that's true. But go with me to Ezekiel 24, if you will, for just a second. And I'm sorry I said that wrong. It's Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And I believe that David himself, not just through Christ, but David will himself be resurrected. I think that David is going to sit once again on the throne in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 34. Go down to verse 23, Ezekiel 34. And we can start reading verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. God's going to be their God, and we know that Jesus Christ is going to have a rule and a reign on this earth with a rod of iron and that. But still, my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. But my servant David's going to be a shepherd in verse 23. Look in Ezekiel 37 and look at very much the same wording once again. I think that David will be resurrected in the millennium, and I think that he is going to sit on that throne and be a shepherd over Israel. Look in Ezekiel chapter 37, and let me go down to verse 24. And maybe we should start to back earlier to get a context. Let's start with verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. That's happening now, regathering them, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided unto two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. And I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people. I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They should shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land, and that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So David's going to get back up out of a grave and rule in Israel again. Kind of cool. Zechariah chapter 12. And so that's why the Lord keeps mentioning this David thing. You'd have to draw from that the Lord's word is pretty good. He made that covenant with David, and it looks bleak at the moment if you just read the news headlines and saw what was going on, but it turns out all those promises come to pass in full and beyond. Back to verse 9 of Zechariah 12. And it shall come to pass in that day, again, oftentimes when it just says that day, it may be, sometimes it specifies the day of the Lord, but usually that day is pointing to the day of the Lord, the day of the judgment of God that falls on the nations. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we talked about the breadth of that all last time, and again, there's going to be enough people gathered in the land on the battlefield where enough blood is shed for it to run at a depth of the horse's bridles, which is easily 3 feet and probably more like 4, for a distance of 600 furlongs, which is 200 miles. So again, to just briefly say it, you probably can't see the map very well now, but if you go from the Valley of Armageddon southeast down through Jerusalem, cross the Jordan River, and go on down towards past the Dead Sea down to the tip of the Red Sea, that's 200 miles. So I think there's going to be enough people enough of the nations will come against Jerusalem that when the Lord tramps out that vintage, and believe me, that was not something that originated with the Union singing the song back in the Civil War. But when he tramps out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, I mean, he's going to trample out nations by the billions. We were trying to figure out kind of how much flow it takes to fill, you know, a valley to the horse's bridles for 200 miles, and we never did quite figure that out, but it's a bunch of people. Now it says there, and I said all that to say this, verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay? Take it literally, then all the nations are gone. All the nations destroyed. All the nations that come against him destroyed. Now, is that likely? Because I go right over, for instance, and I read chapter 14, verse 16. I think that the all being destroyed is talking about as far as military presence is concerned, the army is destroyed. But as far as destroying every person in every nation, that doesn't quite work. Verse 16 of Zechariah 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations. He said he'd destroy all the nations, and now he says that everyone that's left of all the nations. So not every single person in Portugal or Brazil that brings an army to Israel in that day is going to be destroyed. Not everybody. The point is there's still going to be nations left. Many will be killed. Those nations still have to come up and worship before God, before Jesus Christ, at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We cover that more in Zechariah 14. So, again, Scripture with Scripture. It's, you know, all doesn't always mean every single solitary one, all of them. But, folks, all nations are going to get wiped out. Back to verse 10. All those nations that come to against Jerusalem will be destroyed. And I will pour upon the house of David, there's that David thing again, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. I was talking to somebody the other day about different kinds of spirits. I mean, there's the third part of your being, which is spirit. That's what's dead, has to be born again, right? That's what's quickened when you get saved. Your soul is washed. Your spirit's quickened. There's also the spirits that have to do with evil spirits, familiar spirits we know as demons or devils. And then there's, you know, I was reading this morning in Psalms about having a right spirit. That's a, I guess that's not quite a character trait, but it's descriptive of what's something that you can control. An excellent spirit, an honest spirit, a lazy spirit, you know, a bitter spirit, that sort of thing. And the Lord here is going to pour out the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, he is going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Let's investigate a spirit poured out just a second. In fact, there's only a handful of places where the spirit is poured out along this line. Look in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And we can start reading verse 1. See if we get something out of this. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Okay, that's maybe not quite as complete as you'd like, so let's take it over to Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 2. And here you see the Lord pouring. Joel, chapter 2. This is all misapplied and mistaken by the charismatic movement. Get everything all messed up so they don't even know where they're at. But Joel, chapter 2, and verse 28. Now this whole passage is about the second coming of Christ. We went through Joel not too long ago, but notice verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, gloominess, and clouds, and thick darkness. This is the second coming of Christ. Okay, so you have that placed. Verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Now, we're not talking here about a esoteric presence. You know, we say, well, we know the Lord is with us here. And we do. And I don't question that He is. He lives in each of our bodies, right? But that's not what it's talking about here. We're talking here about God dwelling among Israel. Jesus Christ will be among them. That's God among them. Verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon them handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. That has to do in part with a new covenant that God makes with Israel. Look in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, you may be sick of hearing this, but if you listen to Christian radio and devotionalized Christian teachers, it is invariable that you will hear a lot of stuff about the new covenant, okay? New covenant, new covenant, new covenant. And they all include us in the new covenant. And I just want you to know, you're not in the new covenant. Now, you're part of the New Testament. There's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. And you're part of that New Testament, and Christ died for your sins, and you have eternal security, and you're saved if you're saved. But that's not the new covenant. This is the new covenant, verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You say, Brother Stevens, why do they do that? Because when you start going to the Greek and Hebrew, you learn that new covenant is the same Greek word as New Testament. And so you say, what do you learn from that? What you learn from that is the King James translators translated the words the way they did because God led them the way He did. And if you mix up the new covenant with your part in the New Testament, you are truly messed up. You do not have what Israel gets here. Watch this. I will make a new covenant with who? Y'all are timid. The house of Israel. Are you the house of Israel? Not unless you're spiritual Israel. And there's a whole bevy of heresies that go with that if you misconstrue that. Best leave it like it says it. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that's Exodus, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, emphasizing it. After those days. You know what after those days is? The reference is to the great tribulation. Saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, if you are part of this new covenant, how well do you know the Bible? Not well enough that you don't have to study it. Because watch this. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every woman, every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Man, folks, when the Lord gets Israel right, He pours out His Spirit on them, and the young men prophesy, the old men dream dreams. And I mean, He puts His law in their inward parts. They don't have to read their Bibles. They don't even have to study to know the Bible. That is not you. What is your commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's how I know right there that we're not in the new covenant. Because I'm commanded to go teach all nations if I can. And they're commanded here not to teach at all. It's two different things. Look, if you play around with Greek and Hebrew, there's no distinction between them. If you have a King James Bible and will stick with the words, there's a distinction. And you can't get them messed up. You only mess them up. I'm reading right now. I'm doing some research. And don't ask me why right now, but I've been reading a bunch of post-trib rapture people and mid-trib rapture people. And honestly, some of them are good thinkers. They love the Lord, and they're trying to find the truth. But their problem is they rejected the words of God. And they all play around with Greek and Hebrew, and they all tie themselves in a knot, come to the wrong conclusions. That's where it all goes wrong. I'm serious. Yeah, you don't have to worry about whether the King James translators translated right. They did. And there are a few proofs, and one of them is this right here. They all mess this up without fail. How many times in the last 6 weeks I've read somebody that said, under the new covenant, talking about us, we are not in the new covenant. We do not fit this description. And so you best leave the words as they are. Anyway, that's the pouring out of the Spirit. Take your Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David. Once again, the emphasis, not on the Gentiles. We've got something else, okay? And the Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation, they get something else. But as far as the house of Israel concerned, as far as the part of Israel that gets saved as a nation, they get something again, entirely different. By the time this thing all wraps up, you have these peoples that make up the household of God, and we all have extraordinarily different things. The church is one distinct, excuse the phraseology, animal. The nation of Israel is another entirely different animal. The Gentile nations that come out of the tribulation saved are an entirely different animal. And if you start mixing those things together, they don't work. Look, a household, right? A brother is not the same as a sister. They're different, quote-unquote, animals. We're all going to be part of the household of God, but the church is the church. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. Israel is going to be Israel. And then the Gentile nations, the Gentile saints that come out of the Great Tribulation say they're going to be something else. But in a household, a brother is not a sister, and a wife is not a husband, and a father is not a mother. Did you follow that? Okay, because it's really either really deep or y'all are really dull. But anyway, back to verse 10. It's heavy on Wednesday night, I know. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So he pours that out. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now notice, you get this several times in Zechariah. I don't know all to make out of it. I do not think it's a mistake, but notice, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Look upon me, mourn for him. The Lord is switching these pronouns back and forth from different persons. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's an excellent example of something here. Take your Bibles, notice again verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They pierced Jesus Christ, right? Now, look in John 19. This is a really excellent example of how the Bible is written and how you're to view it as a multi-layered, even multi-dimensional thing. It's not like playing two-dimensional chess. It's more like playing three-dimensional chess with three levels or something like that. For instance, John chapter 19, go down, if you will, to verse... Where am I here? Oh, there it is. I'm the wrong spot. No wonder it didn't look right. Okay. Verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out water, or blood and water. He that saw it bare record, his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And so it wasn't. Verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So they pierced his side, and out came blood and water, and they stood around and looked at him. And that fulfilled a scripture that said, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And here you have it back in Zechariah. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Go, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. There's more than one fulfillment to this looking on him whom they pierced. Revelation 1. Verse 7, talking about the second coming of Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There's the other passage that fulfills, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. One at Calvary, another at the second coming of Christ. And so, again, sometimes you find where Paul says, and so the scripture was fulfilled, but it will be yet fulfilled again in a more full sense. Look in verse 10 of Zechariah 12 once again. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Talking about the Jews, talking about Israel. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Man, folks, there's coming a day. Right now, the Jews could care less about Jesus Christ. There's going to come a day that they look upon him and come to the full-blown, instantaneous realization that they were responsible for crucifying their Messiah. And then they get to look back on these last 2,000 years of hell on earth for the Jews and see that it didn't have to be. And they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn, it says there, as a man mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We killed our Messiah. What you can gather from that is, considering that you know the truth, and I know that you are saved, well, we look upon him whom we pierced. My sins were responsible for killing him. So I can mourn now and get saved, or I can wait and mourn later and won't be able to get saved. Right? Back to verse 10. Let's go down to verse 11. I believe there's going to be a time after that second coming that there are days that are going to, and I have a couple of ideas of where they might fit, where the Jews will literally have like a mourning period. I don't know that it's going to be a set number of days or what, where they literally get to sit down and come to grips with the fact that their forefathers back there in 34 AD killed their Messiah and were thus responsible for all these things that have happened against the Jews for these last 2,000 years. Everything from Nazi Germany to all the horrors and murders of the diaspora. And they're going to come to grips with it, and they're, as a nation, going to mourn. Verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Now you say, what's that a reference to? Well, I think it might have something to do with 2 Chronicles 35. Not 100% sure. Seems a decent place to consider. Josiah is a great king in Israel, led one of the grandest revivals ever, winds up making a bad decision and going out against the king of Egypt, and it wound up costing him his life. For instance, the king of Egypt says in verse 21, just to pick it up in the middle, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee. Josiah, don't come out against me from meddling. If you do this, you're meddling with God, because God called me to come fight this fight. Who is with me, that he destroy thee not? Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the mouth of Necho, from the mouth of God. There is now, that's an interesting take, because the scripture says that Necho, the king of Egypt, was speaking in this case as from the mouth of God. So, once again, that strengthens the case that you don't know all that God was saying to heathen nations back in the Old Testament. We know a few cases, but in this case, God calls this guy to come and fight against somebody else, and turns out the scripture bears witness to it that yes, indeed, God spake by this guy. Anyway, all that's to say in verse 23, Josiah goes out against him anyway, and the archers shot at King Josiah, verse 23. The king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made him an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. There's a reference to Megiddo here somewhere. Where is that? Verse 22. Did I already read that? Yeah, the last word in verse 22, Megiddo. Well, it looks like he's referring this reference back in Zechariah 12 to this, because one of the greatest kings that ever lived made a foolish mistake and died there in Megiddo, and so they mourned him greatly. Well, they're going to mourn one day when they come to the full realization that here is their Savior in glorious apparel and in complete victory, and they could have had this victory a long time ago. Instead, they kill this guy. Not just killed him, not just murdered him, but tortured him to death. And they're going to mourn. It's going to be a generational mourning for, I'm assuming, days, maybe even weeks. Verse 12. So there's this mourning. Here's an interesting pairing. "And the land shall mourn, every family apart." Everybody just goes off by families to themselves. They don't want to rub shoulders with anybody else. And notice what it does with these families. It specifies several. Notice the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Now that's interesting, because if it's the Nathan I'm thinking about, that's another son of David. If you'll recall, there's the kingly line of Jesus Christ through which he was not born, because the Lord had cursed Coniah, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ came through Mary's maternal line through Nathan. So it looks like here you have the kingly line of David on one hand mourning, the maternal line from Luke 3 mourning, and then it says something more interesting, verse 13. "The family of the house of Levi apart," these are going to mourn too, "and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart." Now it names four: David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. Well, David could be the kingly line. Nathan could be the maternal line. That's more or less on the kingly line over on that side. So there, maybe that's the king. The Levites are the priests. So prophet, priest, and king, right? You have kings, you have priests, but then you have Shimei. Shimei was the guy that came out and cursed David when he abdicated the throne. Remember that? And he was a mocker. He blasphemed. He cursed David. There's a bunch of Jews right now that mock and laugh and curse Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if that's just the third of the families that have spent their time mocking and laughing at the Messiah all these years, these kooky-brained Christians, these Jesus freaks. Turns out, you know, that Jesus that was a freak was your Messiah. that you rejected. And so the house of Shimei actually mourns as well. One other little note on Shimei. You may not realize it, but Shimei was also the progenitor of a guy named Mordecai in the book of Esther. So on one hand, Shimei is the mocker. On the other hand, he's the Christ-like figure in Esther. So you make what you want to of those four names. I'm not quite sure what else to do with them. Verse 4. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart, they're all going to get together. They're going to go off separate, and they're going to mourn. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, once again, that day, referring to the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, there's no question that you have to apply it spiritually in the respect of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. They will be cleansed by the blood of Christ as well. So you apply it that way, but there's more to this fountain than that. Go to Joel chapter 3. We'll turn two or three more times here, and then we'll take a break tonight. Joel 3, I know we're covering a lot of stuff here. But there's this fountain. Investigate this fountain for just a second. Keep your thinking caps on here for just a few more minutes. Joel chapter 3, and go down to verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. A fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Okay? Go to Zechariah 14, just across the page from where we were. Zechariah chapter 14. And we should start with verse 4 to discuss what we discussed for a minute last time. How one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming. In some order, his feet land on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. When his feet land, the mountain splits apart, north and south. So there's a valley running east and west. And it goes on to say, down in verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be former sea and hinder sea. What's that mean? Well, the Bible says that one day Jerusalem will be elevated to the top of the mountain. So if water flows out of Jerusalem, it's going to flow both north and south. So perhaps it's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea going both ways. But just keep reading for now. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Turn over to Ezekiel 47. And here you have more on this fountain thing out of the house of the Lord. Ezekiel 47. This is remarkable stuff when you stop and think about it. Ezekiel 47. All right. Ezekiel 47:1. This is talking about the millennial temple in millennial Jerusalem. Verse 1, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, talking about the house of the Lord, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So standing in Jerusalem, it's running eastward, presumably down this cleft valley where the Lord's feet landed and it split. So it's going eastward across Jordan and down that that valley. Verse 1, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and that waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So, okay, there's this mysterious trickle, this brook, this creek that starts flowing out from under the house of the Lord, right? I mean, it's just a little babbling brook. Well, not quite. Verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. There are these waters. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now, if a cubit is a foot, and is a foot and a half, that's 1,500 feet. So you wade 1,500 feet into the river. He brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000. That's 1,000 more cubits. Brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Well, that's 3,000 feet already. A 3,000-foot-wide river is a wide river. And right now, you're just up to your knees. Verse 4, and he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the loins. We're now at 3,000 cubits, 4,500 feet. That's almost a mile. Verse 5, afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Okay, 4,000 cubits. That's 6,000 feet. That's over a mile, and you're only halfway into the river. Because you go ankles, knees, loins, have to swim, loins, knees, ankles. So this river is well over 2 miles wide, all flowing out from under the house of the Lord. That's not a babbling brook. There's a magnitude there. And it goes on to say, I'm not going to keep reading for much longer, but he said unto me, verse 6, son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I'd returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many, very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, go down to the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Dead Sea is a very, very dead place. And when the waters flow down that far, the thing comes alive, and there are fish and bounteousness again. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their rivers they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, the leaf thereof for medicine. That is a millennial picture. You have at least a 2 mile wide plus river flowing out from under the house of the Lord, out from under the threshold. And it's healing water. That's holy water. Holy water by the ton, by the thousands and thousands of tons. And anything it touches, it heals. It's kind of cool. Questions or comments? You believe that stuff?